Good to have you back this evening, and we wanted to continue our look at the Bible and what it says about trusting in God. And as we mentioned this morning, that is a very powerful and a very appealing concept. It almost has a universal appeal because people generally recognize that they are not complete without God. People who have not been polluted and spoiled by the world around them have this innate desire to worship and serve their Creator. Some of the most deeply cherished songs that we sing have to do with trust in God. Rock of Ages, we sang a moment ago. We have an anchor, again. It is well with my soul. And on the list goes, hundreds of songs that relate to this idea of putting our trust in Jehovah God. Here's a song written by Isaac Watts, who is the one who wrote Amazing Grace. It's a song, "Our God, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy past, and our eternal home. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guide while troubles last, and our eternal home." God is our helper, and we put our trust in Him. As we mentioned this morning, Jeremiah had a couple of rather vivid illustrations about the concept of trusting in God, what it meant to trust God, what it meant to fail to trust God. I think that we have a PowerPoint for that, Robert. Oh, there it is. Okay. The black background fooled me a little bit there. In Jeremiah 17, verse 5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he'll be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stormy wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant," without trust. Now concerning trust, he goes on to say, "Blessed is the man who turns," or trusts rather, "in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." A beautiful way that the Scripture uses to help us understand our need to trust. And looking at the context of the book of Jeremiah, you could see that there was such a dark, foreboding feeling to those who were perceptive enough to see it, of coming disaster because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. Any nation who turns their back on God and forgets about God, if they are spiritually perceiving things, should be able to see and understand that this does not please Him, and eventually He will set things straight. But our passage, Jeremiah, is a ready transition into a study of trust. We can trust in man, or as we said this morning, you can trust in God. The one who trusts in man is like a bush in the desert, while the one who trusts in God is like a tree planted by streams of water. Doesn't that make a difference? The one who trusts in man cannot see prosperity when it comes. The one who trusts in God does not cease to yield good fruit. The one who trusts in man lives in stony places in the wilderness in a land of salt, while the one who trusts in God is not anxious even in a year of drought, because his roots extend to the life-giving stream by which he is planted. A beautiful, picturesque view of the difference between trusting in man and trusting in God. Now, at the conclusion of our lesson this morning, we mentioned the concept that we choose one or the other. We will choose tonight, even, whether we will trust in God or trust in man. There are great blessings in trusting God. And while we don't have time to get into all of these blessings and read the passages, I'll invite you to follow along with me. If you need a copy of this for further study, I'd be glad to give you one. The great blessings found in trusting in God. First, there are the blessings that fall under the category of not N-O-T, the not blessings. The one who trusts in God will not be afraid. The one who trusts in God will not be ashamed. The one who trusts in God will not be moved. The one who trusts in God will not be disappointed. All of those to the one who trusts God. You ever notice how the book of Revelation describes heaven? It's a place of nots. But there'll be certain things that will not be there. And we like to have those nots in our life. But then if you twist things around, flip it around to the positive side, there are the haves, H-A-V-E-S. The haves connected with trusting in God. The one who trusts in God will have the desires of his heart. The one who trusts in God will have perfect peace. The one who trusts in God will have his prayers answered. The one who trusts in God will have gladness. The one who trusts in God will have stored up goodness from the Lord. The one who trusts in God will have prosperity. The one who trusts in God will have exaltation. The one who trusts in God will have help. And the one who trusts in God will have the loving kindness of God surrounding him. And so when the psalmist says, how blessed is the man who made the Lord his trust, all of this and much more go into that. The blessedness, the spiritual prosperity, the overwhelming blessedness of that man is seen in all of these things. It's not as though God is out there waiting to just kind of give you a little blessing and impart it just a little spoonful at a time. When you read the scriptures, you understand that God gives in a big and powerful way if we're willing to put our trust in him. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Psalm 118, verse 8. So what does it mean to trust in God? I think we want to try to get a little deeper into that. We don't want simply to think of trusting God as something that takes place in the mind intellectually. Yes, it's a good idea to trust God. Yes, that is the best way of living, because I want it to be more than what we just talk about. We need to have it as a reality in our life. There are those who can extol and expound upon the virtue of trusting in God at great length and never really ever take a step in that direction. Thousands, millions of people who do, especially in difficult circumstances, to talk about God, to talk about the virtue of trusting God, but as soon as things turn the other direction, they're back to their old ways. So what we need is more than just the intellectual thought that if you were to interview citizens across our great nation, do you believe in God? Do you believe that God will bless us if we put our trust in him? You'd have a high percentage of people who would say, yes, indeed, that would be the case. But we need to do more than talk about it. We need to put it into practice in our lives. So what does it mean to trust in God? Trust is a strong word. It's bandied about so much that we kind of forget what it actually means and what it involves. But it's a very powerful word. The Bible talks about trust, and when the Bible talks about it, it's not inviting you just to take it for a test drive, to go out and say, okay, I'm going to trust in God and for a little while and see how it works, and if I like it, I'll take it up. It's not like that. When you trust God, you have to trust him with all of your heart. Proverbs 3, verse 5. When you trust in God, you need to trust him at all times. That's a powerful thought. You need to trust him forever, Isaiah 26, verse 11. You need to trust him without wavering. Think about Job. Have you ever seen a man like Job? God speaking to Satan and saying, have you considered my servant Job? There's not a man like him in all the earth. And Satan begins making these accusations not only against Job, but against the character of God himself. And yet Job was trusting God. He said in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I'm not going to give up my integrity. I'm not going to give up my trust in God for anything. And he stuck by it. And that's what we need today. That kind of trust. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, you have a book that is written to people who are under the threat of persecution. And some of them are being tempted to go back under the law of Moses, to try to get away from the persecution of Christianity. They didn't realize that trust is not merely something to be entered into. Trust is something to be held onto. You don't enter into trust, you hold on to your trust. And if your trust is in God, it will hold you up. It will endure. It will do you right. If your trust is in something else, like man, it will fail you at the time that you need it the most. And so the inspired writer tells the Hebrew Christians, hold fast to your confidence and the boast of your hope, firm until the end. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Hold fast. Hold firm until the end. He's talking about hanging in there and holding on to it. Remember that poster with the picture of a cat hanging from a branch, the head of the cat just over the edge, and his claws are dug in, and it's had something like, hold on there, hang in there. Well, that's kind of the way it is in life. Sometimes we need to just hold on because we know that God will not disappoint us. In verse 14 of Hebrews 3, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if, there's a conditional word, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. The Bible doesn't teach that you become a Christian like a great flash in the pan. All the devotion, all the emotion, and it's like a firework on the 4th of July. Bam! And then a couple of days later, you're as cold as ice. What the Bible teaches is that we need to grow as Christians. And all the way we're growing, we're holding on. We're trusting in God. We're walking by faith. We're walking in the light. And we continue and keep on keeping on. Be faithful until death, Jesus said. And I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful, even if it means that you must die for the sake of your belief and trust in God. Hang in there, he says. One of the great illustrations, I think, in the New Testament, one of the great accounts that is meaningful, and you can just relate to it in so many different ways, is when Jesus came walking on the water toward the disciples as they were in a boat on a stormy sea. And on this particular occasion, the disciples, of course, were very, very frightened. And Jesus spoke a word, and their fear began to turn to hope. Take courage, he said, it is I, do not be afraid. And we think about that in our own daily lives from time to time. Certain situations occur, and we almost can hear the voice of Jesus through his word saying, take courage, I'm with you, do not be afraid. That's found throughout the Bible in so many different circumstances. But on this occasion, Peter was really awakened with courage to the point where he said, Lord, if it is you, bid me to come walking to you on the water. Matthew 14, verse 28. And you would expect that Jesus would say, Peter, you're not ready for that yet. Peter, get back in the boat. Peter, be quiet. Whatever. But Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus, verse 29. And despite everything else we might say about Peter and how he took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink and cried out to the Lord, and the Lord grabbed him and pulled him out of the water, and we kind of maybe even give a little a feeling here that Peter just needed to hang in there and keep his faith and his eyes on Jesus, in spite of all of that, he did walk on the water, something I don't think any of us have ever done. He walked on the water. He didn't stand with one foot in the water and one foot in the boat. He didn't just dip his foot in the water and say, yep, that's water all right. And Jesus said, I can walk on it. So I believe him, and that settles it. No, he actually got out of the boat into the water and walked upon it. Now, the problem came not because of what his initial action was. The problem came when he took his eyes off Jesus. And he took his eyes off Jesus because, like so many of us, we get distracted by the things that are going on around us. Isn't it the case that so often we forget about the grandeur and glory of our Lord because we are focusing instead on the problems and difficulties that surround us? And taking our eyes off Jesus, we begin to sink down into the quagmire of the world around us. We need to trust in Jesus and keep our eyes on Him. Trust is best seen in the things we do. I think we need to underscore that idea. Trust is not just a verbal exercise. It's just not a mental exercise. It's actually measured by the things that we actually do. Actions are important. In the book of James, James discusses the matter of faith in James chapter 2. Some people don't like that book in the Bible. They think that it's opposite of what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, but they're both inspired, and they both dovetail together in perfect harmony if you understand what kind of works are being discussed in the different books. But in the book of James, he's talking about the nature of faith is such that it involves activity on our part. And as you get into James chapter 2, James said, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, he's saying faith is active. Faith promotes action. And so in that particular passage, he mentions that faith without action has no power to save, verse 14, that faith without action is useless to meet the needs of a brother. In fact, we'll say to someone, be warmed and be filled. What kind of faith is that? And then he also mentions in verses 17 and 26 that faith, when it's by itself, is dead. He compares it to what we are. We are a mixture of body and spirit. And if we have spirit in our body, we're alive. But if the spirit leaves the body, we're dead. This is the definition of death, separation. When the spirit leaves the body, that body is dead. Sometimes in the Bible, when the spirit returned to a person, they were alive again. On the day of the Lord Jesus, that's what's going to happen. The spirit's going to return to the body. There's going to be a resurrection, and all of that's going to be happening. But here it is, faith without action is of no value. This word trust in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament is the word aman, A-M-A-N. And William Mounts in his dictionary says it involves trusting that God is powerful enough to accomplish His word and that what He says is absolute truth and certainty. Aman. That is the idea of trust. God means what He says, and He will do what He says. It's absolutely verified. But what's interesting is that that word is from the same root as the word amen. Aman, trust, amen. And so we think about that, and normally I would say amen means so be it, or that's right, and that sort of thing, and that's true. But it's more than that. Amen is more than just an agreement with the veracity of what something that what is said is absolutely true and certain. And we go, amen, that's right. But more than that, the word also involves a commitment to action. When you say amen, it means not only I agree, but I concur and I will put my life into action in that regard. Where we learn that is in the book of Nehemiah. In chapter number 5 and verse 13, as Nehemiah has returned and he is gathering the people together to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they're accomplishing some things here that had not been accomplished in years of neglect for those who had returned to Jerusalem. And in the process of all of that, the work gets, they run into a hindrance. And the hindrance is that the more wealthy among them were helping the poor by contributing to their needs, giving them food and money and so forth, but charging them an absorbent amount of interest on their money. Now, you got to understand that under Jewish law, you were forbidden to charge interest to your countrymen. I guess you could charge it to some foreigner, but you couldn't charge it to your own fellow Jew. They were not only doing that, but they were doing it in a fashion that impoverished the poor and actually would be leading in the direction of making the poor their slaves. Well, Nehemiah rebuked them for that. And the people agreed with what he said in Nehemiah 5 and verse 13. And all the assembly said, Amen. And then the next phrase says, and they praised the Lord. Then, notice this, then the people did according to this promise. The amen was, we're going to stop doing it, and we're going to give back the money that we have extorted from our brethren. They said, Amen. That meant we agree with that, and then they carried out their activity in restoring that. And let's look finally at the trust is a word that means we're not going to turn back. If you really trust God, you're not going to turn back when the heat comes on. You're not going to turn back when the going gets tough. Trust leaves it all on the line. Trust is like hanging in there, but it's also like committing ourselves without necessarily knowing all the particular details and how they're going to be working out. Trust involves being willing to take great risks because our confidence is in the God who has told us and commanded us to do what he has commanded us to do. A life of trust helps us to overcome things that the world might think are impossible. But with God, all things, of course, are possible. I think of King Hezekiah in the Old Testament. We call him the good King Hezekiah because in many ways he was good. He was not perfect by any means, but he was a good king. And the Bible says about him in 2 Kings 18, verse 5, just this little epitaph that says of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Let me say this. If you want a life that is commendable, that will be remembered, that will be influential, and will be powerful in the kingdom of God, live such a life that when you are no longer in this world, people will be able to say of you, he or she trusted in the Lord. And that ought to be enough right there. He trusted in the Lord. What a wonderful thing to say about a person. And while his life is marked by a lot of controversy, he was living in a time when the people were idolatrous, and he tried his best to stem the tide against idolatry that was sweeping across the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom at that time, if you remember, had already been taken into Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom would not be too long to follow. Hezekiah rebelled against the Assyrians, and Sennacherib came down with his armies and besieged Jerusalem, conquering all the cities along the way. And Hezekiah had second thoughts about what he had done. And so he offered them some bribe money. Here's some money. Just take it and go. It wasn't just a small sum either, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And the king of Assyria had agreed that that's what he would do. Give me this money and I'll go home. We'll just forget about all this. But King Hezekiah went back on his word. Here's the money. Well, we're still going to do it anyway. We're going to destroy you anyway. And Assyrian records demonstrate that he had Jerusalem surrounded and caged up like a bird in a cage. The mistake he made was his overconfidence. In 2 Kings 18, Sennacherib taunted Hezekiah and the people and said, thus says the king, that is Hezekiah, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. What are you saying, in essence, And maybe he would have had better success had he kept his mouth shut in this one area particularly. When you defy the God of Israel, when you say something like, "Let not Hezekiah deceive you into believing that God can deliver you," you're almost for certain to get the opposite result than what you're planning for. It kind of reminds me of that statement that was reportedly made about the Titanic. Even God himself could not sink this ship. Boom, you're asking for it. The ship is sunk on its first voyage. When we get big about ourselves and no longer humble about God and no longer trusting in God, we put ourselves in a bad position. But Hezekiah was in a terrible strait. Great distress. Great dejection. In 2 Kings 19 and verse 8, he described it. He told Isaiah, "We are like children who have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver." All they could see was their need for deliverance. They understood that only God could deliver them. And Isaiah said this. Remember what we said this morning about turning to God for deliverance? Isaiah sent a message to Hezekiah saying, "Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you." Now, I don't want to read between the lines too much, except to suggest that had Hezekiah and the people not relied upon the Lord God, God would not have heard that prayer, God would not have acted on their behalf, and 185,000 of the Assyrians would not have been killed somewhat mysteriously in the middle of the night. And Isaiah's prophecy about Sennacherib going back home with his tail between his legs and then later being killed by his own sword, by the sword of his sons, none of that would have happened. But God answered his prayer because he trusted in him. How many of the heroes of faith that you read about in the book of Hebrews are people who took great risks because they believed what God said? A whole list of people there. And then in Hebrews 11:33 beginning, it says, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And nearly every one of those, you can think of a story in the Bible that illustrates it, can't you? "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." And on it goes. These are the men and the women who believed in God and trusted in him and took great risks, even to the point of death, because what God said is true, and they believed it and they trusted him. Trust will not turn back when the going gets tough. I hope you remember this. I hope I remember this. If it ever comes to a point in our lives where serving Christ and following God becomes something that has consequences that are not pleasant, either with friends or loved ones, or maybe even with the civil government or authorities, that we will teach our children and that we ourselves will set the example that we will trust God no matter what. We must obey God rather than men. That's what the apostles taught us. There's one more example of trust. This is taken from the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the early scriptures. But it leads right over into this example of faith. Consider Jesus, the author, the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What about Jesus? Jesus trusted God, even to the point of dying on the cross. In the agony of the cross, Jesus suffered not only physical, emotional, but even verbal abuse. I want to draw your attention to something said in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 43. Jesus is hanging there, and here are the scribes and the elders mocking him. I doubt if it was done very silently or very soft-spoken, but rather with great animosity and fervent hatred. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. How would you describe Jesus on the cross? Volumes have been written. Books trying to picture in some way the events of the cross. What happened there? The conclusions that might be drawn about our Savior and King. Surprisingly, no one has come up with words so accurate as those that were hurled at Jesus in abuse. They intended these to be insulting, but when they said, He trusts in God. Absolute truth. Absolute description of the life that Jesus lived. He trusts in God, even as he's hanging on the cross. He's trusting in God. He trusted in God when he defeated temptation in the wilderness. It is written, he would say. He trusted in God when he was praying in the garden with loud cries and tears, saying, Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. He trusts in God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where we are exhorted to follow the example of Jesus in suffering, it says that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but the Bible says he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. The life of Jesus was a life of trust in God. Throughout all circumstances, there's our example of what it means to trust God. To trust his plan, to do his will, not our own. Trust in God. I wonder tonight if we could be encouraged to put our trust in God, to consider the alternatives, to consider the benefits, to make trust a way of life, to trust Him with all of our heart, to trust Him at all times, to trust Him forever, and to trust Him without wavering. That's our challenge. And being human beings as we are, we understand that this is a continual matter of emphasis in our life. A challenge arises. We meet that challenge by trust in God. A challenge arises. We don't, this is bigger than I've had before. Let me go find some answer somewhere else. We meet the challenge by trusting in God. It will work out. The storms may rage, the wind may be howling, but we keep our trust in God. The challenge and the invitation tonight is simply that, to trust in God. Trusting involves action. If you're not a child of God, it involves placing your life in His hands, that He will keep that which you've committed unto Him until that day, as Paul told Timothy. That you're willing to trust Him and turn away from sin and acknowledge His lordship in your life, being buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. If you're a child of God and you've wandered away, the path is clear. And God is our Father who longs for us to ask Him for deliverance. Deliverance from our own sinfulness. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. If you have a need we can help you with, we'll be singing a song. Let us know how we can help by coming while we stand and sing.